Well, please do turn back in your Bibles to that passage, to Isaiah chapter 7. I think it'll be helpful if you have that open. And we're going to use this passage today to think about the subject of trusting God. Trusting God, especially in troubled times. Now, believe it or not, it's been 30 years since the film Ghostbusters came out. Just for my interest, how many people here have watched Ghostbusters? A couple, two or three, are ready to admit that. Well, listen, if you missed it then, you needn't despair, you needn't worry, because over the next few months, it's going to be remade, except this time it will have an all-female cast, and it will have better effects and scarier ghosts, so I'm sure that's good. But I bet one thing that they don't change is that famous theme tune, that theme tune by Ray Parker Jr., which has got these memorable lyrics. I'm sure some of you know them. It goes, if there's something strange in your neighbourhood, who are you going to call? If there's something weird and it don't look good, who are you going to call? Ghostbusters. Well, today I want you to think about that song's question in relation to your problems. When you're in trouble, who are you going to call? When things don't look good, what happens to you? Where do you turn for help? And I think that's a good question to ask at the start of a new year, a year which in no doubt will come with surprises and changes and troubles for all of us, some of them big, some of them small. And it's a good opportunity that we have now at the start of 2015 to prepare our hearts for the year ahead, which I'm sure for some of us here will be a very sad, a very difficult year. So today I want us to prepare our hearts and our minds to ready ourselves for the storms of 2015 with feet firmly planted and with our trust in Almighty God. You know, as I was preparing this message, I felt fairly strongly that 2015 will be a difficult year, a year when I'll have to put into practice the message of this sermon of trusting God, maybe in ways that I've never had to do before. And I think Isaiah can help me and can help you in this. I think it's a book that can help us in troubled times. Because as I've been reading through this book recently, I've been reading through it over the last couple of months, I think the one thing that really stands out loud and clear is trust in God. And the one question that comes out of that is, who do you trust? Or as the song says, who are you going to call? Time and time again, the prophet Isaiah urges these people to trust not in themselves or in some man-made solution, but instead to trust in an almighty God who's totally in control and who is working out all circumstances for the good of his people and the glory of his name. So let me just, in starting, just take you on a whirlwind tour of the book of Isaiah. I don't know if this is the case for you, but for me, I've always found this book to be slightly daunting. It's really big, isn't it? There's just page after page. And I know it's important because so many of its verses are quoted in the New Testament and there's so many famous verses here. But how does it all fit together and what is the message of Isaiah? Well, just for basics, I think it could be helpful to see a similarity between Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and the Bible as a whole. Now, who here can tell me how many books there are in the Bible? 66, yes, the 66 books in the Bible. And that's split down into two sections, isn't it? So there's the Old Testament, which has got how many books? 39, great. So there's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. And those same numbers apply to Isaiah too. So Isaiah's got 66 chapters, and it's split down into two sections. The first section is the first 39 chapters. The second section is the last 27 chapters. Now, in that first section of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, we see God appealing to his people before they go into exile. So this is a people who are not yet in exile. They're in Jerusalem, and they're surrounded on all sides by enemies. It's the year 740 BC onwards. But that second half of the book, chapters 40 to 66, the last 27 chapters, is written for quite a different period in history. It's written by Isaiah still, but it's written for a people who haven't been born yet, a people who are in exile, a people who are in exile in a foreign land, in Babylon. And God wants to reassure them through Isaiah that he is in control and that he will redeem them and bring them back to himself. So I hope that's of some help just as you tackle this big book of Isaiah with its 66 chapters. It could be helpful just to take the first and the second section individually and think of them like the Bible as a whole. But both of those sections, both the section where the people are pre-exile and in exile, I think this subject of trust is key. So let me just point you to four verses within Isaiah about trust. There's loads and loads more verses within this book about trust, but let me just point out four to you. So if you turn with me to chapter 2, verse 22, God says this to his people there. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?" Stop trusting in man. Or if you flick on to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 4, Isaiah 26, verse 4, I really like this verse. It says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal." Trust in the Lord forever. If you go on two or three more pages, chapter 31, verse 1, you'll see something about who the people were trusting in this day. It says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." I'll just read one more for you. This is from the second section of the book. This is chapter 50, verse 10. Chapter 50, verse 10. It says this. I'll just read the second half of that verse. "Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." So that's four verses within Isaiah about trust, but there's many, many more within this book. So this theme of trust is prominent in Isaiah, and the challenge for the audience then, I think, is a challenge for us now. Who do you trust? Do you really trust God when push comes to shove? I thought it'd be helpful tonight to think about these questions by looking at one particular character, King Ahaz, who we meet in chapter 7. Let's see what we can learn from his sorry story about trusting God. So quite simply, I want to break this sermon down into two parts, looking at the first nine verses of chapter 7. The first section we'll call What Not to Trust, and the second section will be called, well, you've guessed it, What to Trust. So first, What Not to Trust. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 7 again. It'll give us some context. It says this, "When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it." So the year here is 735 BC, and the kingdom of Israel has been split into two parts for nearly 200 years. You may recall that that northern part has retained the name Israel, which can be fairly confusing, and it's got this king, Pekah, ruling over it. That's who we meet in verse 1. Now, Pekah is a new king, and he's come into power by assassinating the old one. And you see that happening time and time again in that northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah, and that tends to be a bit more stable, a bit more God-fearing. But at the time that Isaiah is writing now, it's got this king Ahaz in control, and Ahaz really is a bad egg. Now, if you look at verse 1, you'll see that the capital of Judah, Jerusalem, is under attack. Israel in the north has teamed up with another northern kingdom, Syria, or it might say in your Bible, Aram, that's Syria, and between them, they're coming down to get Ahaz. If you're interested, you can read a lot more of this story in 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. But if you do that, you'll see that even by this point, the situation's already got really messy. It says there that this northern army has already killed 120,000 of Judah's soldiers, and they're advancing really quickly on the capital city of Jerusalem. So verse 2 of this chapter, of chapter 7, tells us that this big army of Syria has travelled all the way down from Damascus, which is about 150 miles away, and it's now deployed in Ephraim, just outside of Jerusalem. The problem is now right on Ahaz's doorstep. And if that wasn't bad enough, we're also told in 2 Chronicles that simultaneously Judah is being attacked by the Philistines and by the Edomites. And just to rub salt into the wounds, there's also this big power of Assyria, who are intent on bringing Judah under their control. So you can probably gather from that, can't you, that Ahaz is literally surrounded. There's an old phrase which says that bad things come in threes, and that's definitely the case for Ahaz here. There's problems just hitting him from all directions, and they're all getting closer. You know, maybe you've been there, maybe you've been in a situation like that where you ask, you know, can things get any worse? Well, that's where Ahaz is here in chapter 7. His kingdom is under threat and he can't hide. Verse 6 gives us an insight into what Israel and Syria are plotting against Ahaz. They're saying to each other, let us invade Judah, let's tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. So I want you to imagine for a moment that your king Ahaz, 120,000 of your people have already been killed, and another attack is imminent, maybe even tomorrow. By all appearances, you probably won't make the week out. Your enemy's intention is to kill you and to put this son of Tabeel on the throne in your place. Now, even if you do survive, you've got all these other threats. You've got the Assyrians and the Edomites and the Philistines all queuing up to do just the same. Now, I don't know about you, but I think for me, that puts a lot of my problems into perspective. You know, sometimes I get so stressed out when the house is messy, or when we run out of milk, or when the printer gets a paper jam, or when I get a stain on my shirt, or when someone says something that I disagree with. I often make mountains out of molehills like this. And actually, if I'm honest, I rarely consider God or ask for his help in those daily stresses of life. Well, that might be true for you too. But, you know, maybe you really have known Ahaz-sized problems. Maybe you will do in the days to come. That's partly the reason for this sermon today. Problems that you actually can't ignore. Problems which are still there the next day and the day after. Problems which are life-changing or even life-threatening. Problems which make it hard for you to come here and sing from the heart those words, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. And with that in mind, I think I've got to be careful what I say this evening. I don't want to be flippant. I don't want to be unrealistic. I don't want to be overcritical. I don't want to make light of situations that I know little of. And I don't want to give advice which is impractical. But what I do see in this book of Isaiah is a clear challenge to people who have massive problems that they must trust God. And I see in Ahaz one who's troubled to get on top of him because he did not put his trust in the right place. And that's surely true in the world around us today, isn't it? People everywhere whose troubles have got on top of them, and yet they don't turn to the one person who can help. The tragedy is we live in a world which is full of people like King Ahaz. And often even as Christians, sadly, I think we easily replicate his lack of faith. What is it that Ahaz does wrong? What is it that we can learn from him? What is it that we're not to do? Well, I think a good place to start is by looking at his initial response to the problems he's facing, because it's often that first instinct-driven reaction which tells us most accurately where the heart is at. I remember doing a plumbing course several years ago, and on it we were taught how to weld and to join pipes, and the instructor set us a task to build a circuit out of 15 millimetre pipework and then to connect it up to the mains water supply. Well, I remember welding all of these joints and being pretty pleased with myself. It looked pretty good. But you can guess what happened, can't you, when it connected to the mains? There was just water everywhere, an embarrassing amount of water, actually. Just squirting everywhere just within a few seconds. It took no time at all to test the integrity of that system. And so it is with Ahaz here. What happens when Ahaz faces his problems? Well, within seconds, we see his true colours. Look at verse 2 again. It says, the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. as soon as the test comes, there's leaks everywhere, isn't there? It's clear that Ahaz doesn't trust God. He's really shaken, isn't it? His initial reaction is panic. His legs turn to jelly, and he really doesn't know what to do. I can imagine him being a bit like Lance Corporal Jones from Dad's Army, you know, frantically shouting, "Don't panic, don't panic." And it's no surprise at all, is it, that with a leader like that, the people follow after him. They follow him down. So it says, Ahaz and his people were shaken. That's what it says in that verse. What does that initial reaction tell us about Ahaz? I think it tells us that his trust was elsewhere. I think that's what Isaiah implies himself in verse 9 when he says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Ahaz isn't standing at all, is he? He's shaking around like a tree in the wind. You see, Ahaz is trusting himself. He's not trusting God. And when you trust in yourself like this, it's obvious that you'll panic at even the smallest of problems. Now, I'm saying that Ahaz shouldn't have panicked like this. He shouldn't have feared Israel and Syria. You can see even from verse 1 that they couldn't overpower Jerusalem. That's what it says. And yet, that's not what Ahaz can see at all. To him, it's just panic stations. What happens when you're trusting in your strength rather than God's? Well, after that initial panic, you compose yourself and you do what you can to solve the problem. And that's what we see happening in verse 3. Ahaz has gone out to this aqueduct on the road to the washman's field. Why is he there? He's there because that aqueduct is the only source of water into Jerusalem. Ahaz knows he needs to find a quick way of securing the site and getting as much water as he can back to Jerusalem. Now, you could say that was sensible. You could say that Ahaz was being resourceful. But let's compare his actions to what we read his son Hezekiah does when he finds himself in a similar position. Turn with me to chapter 37, verse 14. So this is Ahaz's son Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah, chapter 37, verse 14. Hezekiah receives a letter from his enemy. His enemy is Assyria. And the letter says they'll destroy him. What does Hezekiah do? Verse 14. Hezekiah received a letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Now, who was more resourceful? Was it the father who had such a pressing problem that he needs to act straight away to spread to secure that aqueduct? Or is it the son who has such pressing problems that he needs to act straight away to spread it all out before God? There was a book written about 15 years ago called Too Busy Not to Pray. Too Busy Not to Pray. But we can see from Ahaz and his aqueduct that his trust is in himself. He's too busy trying to solve the problem himself to come to God. I wonder if that is true for you too. A lot of the problems you face are just too urgent. You don't have time to come to God. Or maybe your problems are too big. You honestly don't believe that God can help. Or maybe your problems are too trivial. You think God's got plenty of other things to do than to worry about your problems. Well, no. Be like Hezekiah. Spread it all out before God's throne. Cast all your cares on him. It says in the Gospels, doesn't it, that not a single sparrow falls to the ground outside of your Heavenly Father's care, and that you are worth more than many sparrows. So trust in him. Bring it all to him. There's nothing too big. There's nothing too trivial. There's nothing too urgent. Don't be too busy to pray. Most of us use God as a last resort, don't we, if we're honest? When all else fails, we come to him in desperation. Well, you know, better late than never. It may be needless pain, but it's better late than never. The problem with Ahaz was that he wasn't late. He was never. We read elsewhere that when Ahaz realizes that he can't trust in his own strength, he looks for other solutions. He looked to the idols of Syria, and then he looked for help in Assyria. But he never trusted himself to God, despite God's plea. That's what not to do. Don't trust in appearances. Don't trust in your own strength. Don't trust in the strength of someone else. Trust in God alone. Make sure that he's your trust in times of peace. And then when the winds do come, when the storms do come, you won't be shaken like the tree that Ahaz was. Well, let's think a little bit more in a second section about trusting God with a more positive heading, what to trust. And I think the words of God to Ahaz in verse 4 should be of help here. Isaiah comes to Ahaz with a message from God, and the message is this: be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. And you know, the very fact that God has this message for Ahaz at all shows that he is worth trusting. It tells us that God is good, doesn't it? It tells us that God cares. Here's this wicked king Ahaz who has no time at all for God, and God brings this message to him, which shows that he cares, shows that he wants Ahaz to do the right thing. There's a verse later on in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 30, where it says that the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises up to show you compassion. Here's God longing to be gracious to Ahaz, rising up to meet him and show him compassion. And that's your story too, isn't it, if you're a Christian? You didn't deserve God's grace. You didn't deserve his mercy. And yet he called you and found you. He longed to be compassionate to you. He longed to be gracious to you. The fact that God comes to meet Ahaz through his prophet Isaiah shows that he is a caring God. It shows that he is worth trusting. But you know, the verses that follow show us that God isn't just some caring but powerless deity. He's almighty. He's the one that we can trust because he's greater than all of our problems. So let's just see how that plays out from verses 4 onwards. So the problem that Ahaz has is these two kings, Rezin and Pekah. Now, how does God view them? Verse 4, God says, "Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood." The eternal God looks at these problems and says they're just like smouldering stubs. They're like burnt up matches. They're spent. They're useless. Their time is short. God's got the whole of history spanned out before him, hasn't he? And the problem of Rezin and Pekah are just like one short note within a whole symphony. As soon as it sounds, it's gone. And they really were smouldering stubs. Within 2 years, both Rezin and Pekah were dead. Within 13 years, both Syria and Israel had been captured. And within 65 years, what it says about Israel, about Ephraim, is true. It was no longer there. There was no Israel at all. Compared to an eternal God, these problems are just smouldering stubs. They're gone so quickly. I like the description in the NIV in verses 8 and 9 even better. It says in verses 8 and 9 about how God views the problem. How does he view Rezin? Verse 8, it says he's only Rezin. How does he view Pekah? It's only Remaliah's son. You know, compared to an almighty God, your biggest problem is an only. Did you know that? It's not an only because he doesn't care. It's an only because it's so small compared to his power and riches and might. It's only a person. It's only money. It's only an illness. It's only a life. So the God who made this world and everything in it and sustains it by his powerful hands, to the God who Isaiah sees that vision of in chapter 6 and who is so massive that the train of his robe fills the temple, let alone all the rest of him, nothing is too hard. Your biggest problem is an only Rezin, only Remaliah's son. So the question to you is, will you trust your problems to a God that is so big that the greatest problems faced by humanity are so small as to be onlys, to be smouldering stubs of firewood? You know, that's a God who's worth trusting, isn't it? A God who cares enough to reach out to us, and not just to reach out to us, but to come to us as Emmanuel, as God with us. That's what we read if you go through chapter 7 further. We've got a God who has come to this problem-filled world in the person of Jesus and dealt with the biggest problem of all. He's dealt with the problem of sin. He's a God who is so much greater than the biggest problems that we'll face. How does God want us to face our problems? Well, I think that plea that God makes to Ahaz in verse 4 is a plea he still makes to us as we face our problems of one kind or another. I think it's a pretty good motto to go forward to into 2015 with. God says, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Well, let's think about those three things in closing. Number one, let's be careful. Let's be careful when we find ourselves in problems. There's lots that we need to be careful of, isn't there? Because it's in these testing times that we'll either grow in perseverance and character and hope, we'll grow more like Jesus, or we'll find ourselves like Ahaz, shaken and struggling alone. Now, one of the things I think we need to be careful of is our priorities. We need to make sure that our priorities are in order. Don't spend all your time at the aqueduct gathering water and none of it in prayer or with God. That's not being careful, even if it seems like it is. Be careful with your priorities when you've got problems. I think we should also be careful with our view of God in times of trouble, because it's so easy for this view of God to get distorted when we're in problems. Maybe we doubt his power. Maybe we doubt that our problems really are and only to Almighty God. Or maybe we start doubting his goodness. Maybe we can't see at all how a good God could allow his child to go through such pain. Well, be careful. Remember that you're dealing with an infinitely wise God, a God who sees the end from the beginning, a God who works out everything for the good of his children and the glory of his name. It can be quite hard to believe that, can't it? But remember the way that he reaches out to Ahaz. Remember the way he comes as Emmanuel, as God with us. God doesn't just care in some remote way. He's with you. He's walked the path of suffering before you. And we see that nowhere more clearly do we than with Jesus suffering for you on the cross. That's what we're going to remember soon in this communion table, isn't it? So be careful. Be careful that your view of God doesn't get distorted by your troubles. Trusting God means spreading your problems before him like Hezekiah does, and yet saying, not my will, but yours be done. Well, a second thing we should remember in our problems is that God wants us to keep calm. And I think that is possible even in really difficult circumstances. I read a biography a year or two ago of a soldier called Henry Havelock. I don't know if any of you have heard of him, but there's a statue of him in Trafalgar Square. Henry Havelock led the British to victory in the Indian Rebellion in the 1850s. But the thing that really stood out about Henry Havelock was his amazing trust in God, even in the most trying of circumstances, even actually when all odds were stacked against him. He was a good Christian man, and one of his fellow soldiers said at that time, said about Henry Havelock, Havelock is as calm under fire as if he stood in a drawing room full of ladies. This is what Henry Havelock says in his own words. He said, it's a happy thing beyond description to have a heavenly father and a powerful friend in whom to put our trust. It's a happy thing beyond description to have a heavenly father and a powerful friend in whom to put our trust. Well, we've got that heavenly father and powerful friend too, haven't we? And he tells us to keep calm. He knows what he's doing, and he knows what you need. So trust him, keep calm, don't act rashly, don't flap. Just as a final plea, God says to Ahaz, don't be afraid. Remember, God is in the midst of your problems. Don't forget him. If he is your Lord, you've got nothing to fear. Now, as I've been preparing this sermon, I've been wondering about this question. Is it wrong to be afraid? Is it wrong to worry? Is it a sin to be afraid? And I think the answer is no. Normally, it's not. I think Jesus was afraid in Gethsemane. I think Paul was afraid. It says that he came with his preaching with much fear and trembling. David says in the Psalms, when I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. So why is it that God tells Ahaz not to be afraid? Well, I think it's because Ahaz has got his perspective all wrong. I think it was wrong of Ahaz to be afraid because he was fearful of these problems, but he had no fear of God. In his mind, his problems were big and pressing and worth being afraid of, but God was small and secondary and easy to ignore. I think God's saying to Ahaz, get things into perspective. You should fear me, not your problems. I think that's actually what Jesus was saying in that passage in Matthew chapter 6, 2, where he says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For it's the pagans who run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You see, it's wrong to worry about these things if you're not worried about God's kingdom, about being right with him. That's what Ahaz needed to fear. Ahaz needed to fear God, not man. And maybe that's something that you need to hear too. We need to seek first his kingdom. Well, let's just go back to that original question. Who are you going to call? In the coming year, who is it that you're going to put your trust in? You know, I think that's something that we can actually decide and resolve now. There's a phrase in both Ezra and in Daniel about what they did. It says that Daniel purposed in his heart not to eat the food in Babylon. And it says that Ezra purposed in his heart to read God's word and to teach it to others. I think that's what we need to do too. We need to purpose in our hearts now to trust God when we face problems. And we need to decide now to put our trust in him throughout 2015. I think that's what we're to do. Well, I wonder if it would be helpful to take a brief moment just to, in silence, bring this before God yourselves. Pray that God will help you to trust him in all circumstances, and then I'll pray in just a couple of moments.